Lots of respect, too. Everybody pays attention. Only the godly people are sitting down ready. You know what? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, this evening we are picking up the lesson in Titus 2, chapter 2. Maria, do I need to use the Awana countdown? 5, 4, 3. All right, good evening. Thanks for coming back. All right. Well, as I said, tonight we're picking back up. Titus chapter 2. I think I'm going to be able to make it through the whole chapter tonight. So, I know. The only thing is it's going to take 2 hours, so just kidding. Anyway, let's take it before the Lord. Well, Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight, Lord, just with open hearts, Lord. We just love to get together, fellowship, Lord. We just thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the chance to just pour out our hearts to you, Lord. And we just look to you right now. We look to you for the words you would have us to hear, Lord. We're here with ready hearts. And that's what we desire, to get closer to you, to know more about you, your will in our lives, Lord. And I just pray that that would be our heart right now, Lord. We need that desperately in these dark days. We need your will. We need your strength. We need your spirit to guide us. And I pray for that tonight, Lord. I pray that this teaching would be all of you, that you would take over as usual, Lord, and just prove yourself worthy, Lord, through the teaching tonight, as you definitely are. And I just thank you for the opportunity once more. And we lift up your word and all these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we discussed the positive traits of the qualified elder at the end of chapter 1, then the task that the elders had in regards to straightening out the trouble from false teachers, and how by holding fast to that sound doctrine, they would not only be able to be equipped to deal with the false teachers and the fallout, if you will, that arose because of them, but that they would also have that authority that comes with God's word and the life that accords with it. Moving into chapter 2, we move away, obviously, from the false teachers, the reality of their hearts and actions. And Paul turns his attention to Titus and the congregation, as well as the qualities of a sound church, focusing on the different groups or factions in the church and their individual roles. Paul's words to Titus in this chapter and book address, obviously, many different situations, some fairly straightforward and some a bit under the surface, if you will. The word choices and the things he discusses and instructs Titus give us an insight to the hearts and the actions of the Cretan society at this time. And while instructing the church in behaviors fitting their roles in Christianity at this time, all, of course, which are very applicable to us still these days, as we see that growing correlation between our times now and the times back then, we start to notice a theme. A theme starts to build to the surface in these three chapters of Titus. One, that in the structure of the letter, with its list of specific qualities and instructions to the different groups of the church, it kind of might get overlooked if you're just glancing really quickly at it, but it speaks to who we are as followers of Christ, and that theme is one of good works. So let's go ahead and read first and break it open here. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Heavenly Father, once more, we just lift that up to you, Lord. We just pray that you'd speak to us what you'd have us hear tonight. And we just thank you once more, in Jesus' name. So, good works, kind of that underlying theme, if you will, of the book. So he starts off, number one, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So right away, Paul is moving the distinction from the false teachers that we back in the day, they didn't have the chapter separated, the numbers, the things that we have as a luxury to pick up and end off. And so it was a continuous thought. And he says, "But as for you," moving away from those false teachers and what was said about them in the end of the last chapter to Titus, he says, So, you, not them. So we just got done going into depth on sound doctrine, why it was necessary, as I said, in this case, for the false teachers, what it was necessary for, why they needed to cling to it. All these things, of course, being applicable, as I said before, to us as well. That sound doctrine, God's word grounds us in the faith, as we talked about it. It builds us up in the faith. It prepares us to live in the world, to be an example in the world, overcoming the world and the sin that lies in it, as well as the fact that we need it for exhortation, correction, rebuking, etc. Those things we touched on as well last week. And he's telling Titus, he says, based upon what we've talked about and setting things in order, the congregation, the leaders, these false teachers, speak the things or communicate, if you will, the things that go along with or that are becoming of this sound doctrine, that wholesome and healthy teaching. Our lives have to match up with our doctrine, our talk, our actions. We have an obligation as followers of Christ to reflect the truth of his word in our lives. This is another reoccurring theme, as I talked about for the last few weeks. The world is looking and waiting for us to slip up, to see us make mistakes, to stumble, to fall, so they can discount us and discount our faith in our Lord and Savior. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites, you'll hear me quote him often. He said, "When we Christians behave badly or we fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world." I think it's a real simple statement, but it's a beautiful, beautiful statement that just nails it. And of course, the underlying theme of good works to the book, Paul mentions it several times, and he has that special focus on them. We are told to show a pattern of good works. We're told to be zealous for good works. We're told to be ready for every good work, and also to learn to maintain good works. Before we started the book, a few weeks back, we touched on the structure and order that God has for the church, for our families, for our lives. That structure and order give purpose. And the book of Titus has its own structure and order as well. You see the structure or order being the leadership of the church, down to right living in the church, down to right living in society. And of course, all that hinges on good works, to the purpose of affecting the world for the good or the glory of God, so that we can bring or point people, moreover, to Jesus. So obviously, we all know that salvation is entirely a work of God, and those are works are a result of that salvation. He takes us, he recreates us for those works. The bottom line is, we should know, if we don't know, that if we've been saved by grace, we've been saved for a life of good works. And, of course, if we're not engaged in those good works, we need to check our hearts, we need to get right with the Lord and get rid of our self-centered lifestyles that hinder us from serving him. You know, as we discussed at the beginning of the book, we need to have a will that's completely broken to the Lord's, completely surrendered to him, if you will, and his will. Otherwise, we're living for ourselves, and that's not what we were saved for, so Paul's instructing Titus and and us to communicate these things that accord to this sound doctrine. And then he begins with the instructions for the congregation, starting with the aged men, if you will. He says in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And now, of course, you all heard me go into some good detail on a lot of these words. So I won't go into a lot of detail on some of these words that we've already touched on. But moving into what accords with sound doctrine, he says sober. And of course, you know, that sane, that sensible mentality. And reverent here, it means honorable or noble. Reverent here is explained as revealing a personal dignity and seriousness of purpose that invite honor and respect. Temperate, the same thing we talked about several times, it means that controlled. And of course, sound in the faith, meaning healthy in the faith, or if you will, our faith, or trust in Christ for salvation. So it's that healthy trust in Christ for salvation. He also mentions healthy in love, that charitable or brotherly love from one Christian to another. And then he also, says we have to be healthy in patience, right? That's a steadfast endurance. The context here is for the characteristic of a man who is unwavering in his purpose and allegiance to his faith. No matter what trials or sufferings life brings about, that patience is unwavering in that purpose. As usual, I think God's word nails us where we need it here, challenging us where we need it. some of the hardest thing to grow in for men, I would think, I know from myself, personal experience, is to be healthy in love, in patience, in temperance, in self-control, etc. In general, I think it goes for most men, especially men of the world. As we get older, as we age, we tend to develop hard hearts. We get jaded, you know, unable to love, unable to forgive. We get set in our ways, growing much more selfish, much more isolated in some cases, you know, lacking self-control because of an anger that's been rooted through bitterness that can't be let go, whatever it is. I think this is a tendency for men, these characteristics, and obviously he's getting right to the point with that. I won't even start on patience because I think everybody, especially all of us men, have an issue with patience. I know I do. But in the man of God, one who's given over his will and his life to the Lord, walking with him through the years, the Spirit working in him, he develops out these traits through that sanctification process, shaping and molding. And I think that's such a beautiful testimony of grace and the truth of what Christ can do in a life that's willing to be broken and succumb to his will through that renewing of our minds, not conforming to the world, all those things, you know. So Paul's reminding us that we all have a place in the body, you know, starting with the older men. We all have ministries. We all have duties, whether it's in the church or in our homes. And all these duties and all these ministry opportunities, they all fall within a plan. So he moves into the ladies here, and he touches on subjects, obviously, that seem to be more geared towards the ladies here, or towards women's dispositions, if you will. He says in verse 3, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He says, older women, you too, you need that personal dignity and seriousness of purpose that invites that honor and respect in your behavior. People are watching you too, you know. He says, don't slander. And that word means prone to false accusations, simply put, gossip. So obviously we all have a propensity to do this, but, you know, it sounds like women might have it a little bit more. I'm just saying, not my words. You know, women talk a little bit more. They use a lot more words. Just saying. Thank you. Not given to much wine. He goes on. I'll just move on here. Not given to my wife's here tonight, so I need to behave. Not given to much wine. As we discussed the other day, that means essentially given over to it, being subject or a slave to it. Funny thing is the first thing that came to my mind after reading gossip and drinking back to back was the show The Real Housewives of, you know, whatever. You pick the city they do. is straight up gossiping and boozing it up through the whole show, right? It's pretty sad. But this is how it was back in the day. It's said that during Greco-Roman times, this was a big thing for the ladies. And obviously, based upon how many cities they keep making these Real Housewives about, it still is. And it's beginning to get that way again in our society. you know, he goes on, he says, instead be teachers of good things. Good things, obviously, as we know, those things that are pleasing to God, morally honorable, straight up, you know, if you're teaching good things, you won't have time to be boozing it up and gossiping, ladies, okay? That's what he's saying here. And then he says that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, this one's huge. Obviously, the ministry that wives have and women have, wives specifically here, is huge. Okay, many times it's much more involved, it's much more arduous, it's much more time-consuming than that of men. You know, I hate to say it, but it's true. And most of the time it goes unnoticed, you know, in the church and to most people, to a lot of people, it just goes unnoticed, you know. But it's huge. It's crucial to the family. It's crucial to our churches. You know, the influence that wives have on their husbands and children shape the future of the church. It shapes the future of the world. So that family structure centered around that love between a husband and wife, it works its way down through the family, through the children, into the future. You know, that saying, happy wife, happy life. But I want to add on, they leave off what I'd like to add on, which is happy and healthy children. These are priceless things, you know. Paul says, older women, you have a vital ministry as leaders over these young wives, these new Christian wives, which by indication of the world they lived in and the words that he's using in this section, possibly it's denoting that they were needing some direction. They were wavering, if you will. Paul's telling these older women to admonish these young wives, and admonish here in the original context means to restore to one's senses or moderate or even discipline or hold to one's duty. So that's kind of denoting. There might have been some issue, and like I said, you know, we're seeing it now. We're seeing it in the days we live in. So, you know, the godly wisdom gained from years of service to the Lord in her family is priceless. And passing it on to younger wives, that older wife, it's a gift. It's a blessing to the family, and it's a blessing to the church. And as I just mentioned, has there ever been an urgency as there is today in our society regarding these things? The attack on the family through motherhood and womanhood, you know, divorce, abortion on demand, you know, all the other things that go along with that. I can't imagine that there has ever been it to this point. Now, I know we've had perverse sins in the past. It's all been done before. The upside down mentality, these things. But I cannot imagine the sheer magnitude of where it is now, the attack, if you will, as we continue to move to this globalization that just is taking the world by force through intimidation, through pressure. I just can't imagine. But we're seeing it all across the globe, not just isolated pagan societies, this, that, or the other. And it's all shrouded in this warped sense of progress and tolerance and love. We see the love of many is growing cold in these last days, and for sure, as we see this, the unparalleled sweetness, the sensitiveness, the nurturing, the care, and the emotional love that only comes with the genuine love of a woman or a wife or a mother, as that's leaving, we're seeing a dramatic shift and change in our societies, and we cannot deny that. And as the enemy's out to attack our families at every turn, attacking the God-given roles that he's given men and women, it's so crucial that we husbands and wives admonish the younger couples in the church and in our lives, and we pray for them in our lives. Let's remember to pray for protection, for discernment, for love, in these marriages and in our marriages amongst in our body, that we may be able to preserve, that God would be able to preserve these institutions that He's passed on to us, that He blesses as we follow His will in our lives. So let's try and make that a goal. I know that's something I try and think of a lot. I realize how hard it is to be married, let alone being young in this world, let alone not having that sound doctrine that you've been clinging onto for years. I can't imagine. So let's keep that in prayer. And a quick side note, but he goes on in verse 5, he says, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So he says, admonish them to be discreet in the sense of having that sound, controlled mind, once again, that temperance, if you will. And he says, chaste, or modest, or pure from carnality, if you will. And then he talks about homemakers, and this is why I told my wife to come tonight. Just kidding. Homemakers, caring for the home, keeping the household affairs in order, essentially. Another great quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, the homemaker has the ultimate career. The homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that is to support the ultimate career. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that reminds us that vital ministry, as I'd mentioned above, the vital ministry of a wife and a mother. So he says, being good and obedient to their husbands. When wives submit to their husbands, they're not just submitting to their husbands, they're submitting to the Lord. They are honoring Him and the family. And as I mentioned, it always blesses the land, and it always blesses the Lord, and it always blesses us. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil. All the days of her life, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Of course, that's a select excerpt, if you will, of Proverbs 31:10-31. Beautiful little description of kind of what we're talking about. So I thought it was very necessary. Paul says, live like this, and it will be a living testimony, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When we live out the Lord's will, as I said before, He's always glorified and we're always blessed. That's simple. Now, sadly and ironically, we live in a time when living according to God's standards, no matter what we do, no matter what role we're fulfilling when it comes to the Lord's will, it brings ridicule, it brings slander, mockery, you name it, you know, persecution in some cases, in many cases, I should say. Because it just as it was then, such the opposite of the world, you know. But we have a beautiful reminder that we're on the right track when this happens, because Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So Paul, moving back to Titus, back to the men, away from the ladies, back to Titus and his duties regarding the men. He says, likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So here with a dual purpose, Paul's coming at Titus with a dual purpose. He says, as you teach, as you admonish, as you comfort these men, push them to be controlled, to be temperate, you also remember that you have a standard to live up to, not only for your sake, but for their sake, you know. In all things, here he's meaning every aspect of life, every aspect of our life, we must continuously reveal a structure of good works, a structure of good works, obviously. Titus, as the leader, has to model and hold himself to those same standards as a leader, and always, or leaders should be modeling those to the younger generations and to those who follow. As we are abiding in and clinging to the Lord and His Word, that pattern of godly living, an example of right behavior, not only emerges in our life, you know, sporadically initially here and there, but essentially it grows to the point where the pattern, as a pattern should be, is continuous and unbroken. And that's what we strive for. That's what we aim for in our lives. And that's what we're called for, or called to. Not many follow the do what I say but not as I do method in life. And of course, we don't need to go into too much detail. But here's another point directed perfectly to the group it's written for. You know, as we know, men in general, by their own nature, tend to be unrestrained, uncontrolled. But how much more were, you know, younger men tend to be that way. So continuing, he says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Or in the King James, it says uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. So essentially, he's saying, in your teaching, show and exhibit what is pure and unadulterated, with the strictest regard for truth and purity of motives, with dignity and seriousness. So obviously, when it's God's word, you know, knowing it is true, knowing the power that it holds, we handle it with care, with reverence, with seriousness. We don't want to mishandle, as many do, leading others astray or pushing others away. It's something to be delicately handled with reverence and seriousness. It's like that gospel we talked about, that entrusted gift that we carefully, you know, pass on. But instead, he says, with pure motives, holding it high in high regard, having that restraint and reverence when it comes to the word in our walk, it leaves little room for error or corruptibility, unlike those false teachers that we just got done talking about in chapter 1, holding tight, holding in high regard, having that restraint, reverence, being under that authority of the Lord. It leaves little or no room for error or corruptibility. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So sticking to that healthy, uncorrupted teaching will leave no room for condemnation either, you know, meaning essentially blamable or censored, leaving those opposed to you convicted to that point of shame that we talked about, you know, conviction, you know, revealing sin to the point of shame with nothing bad to say. He says, when we are speaking the truth of the word of God and living accordingly, the unrighteous, the world, they can say all they want, right? They can say all they want, but it amounts to nothing but empty, powerless words. Truth is the truth, and there is no logical, just, or rational argument that will ever be able to stand in opposition to the truth or to God's word. And that's something we need to realize and remember. In the end, those who stand against God's word, those who speak out against it, will not stand, obviously, in the day of judgment. It may not happen right away, you know, as we see it everywhere right now, but it will happen. But we never have to worry that we're on the wrong side of history or whatever cliche is thrown at us, because once again, we have that comfort of the words of Jesus in Matthew, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Paul then switches to the next group in his instructional thesis, if you will. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. If I can quickly jump off topic just for a second to give better context, and maybe it's not technically off topic, but I just want to kind of stray away a little bit, Lou. So bear with me. At this time throughout Rome, it is speculated that about half the population were slaves or bondservants, indentured servants, whatever term you want to utilize or use. And in Athens alone, three quarters of the population in Athens at this time were slaves. So no surprise that a large section of the church in these days were slaves as well, bondservants, indentured servants, as I said, whatever you want to call them. There's a lot of critique or study on what proper terminology should be used. We shouldn't be using the term slave. I'm not going to go into that, but I will touch on it briefly. Our idea of slave is much different than it was in their day, to some degree. Men became slaves as prisoners of war, or as condemned men, or through debt, or through kidnapping, or as those sold into slavery from their parents, and many were simply born into slavery. Many times slaves often had their own slaves, you know. Many were cultured and educated. It could be the chef of the house, or it could be the doctor of the house who was under the yoke, as Paul would say. And of course, there were many in the church at this time. As I said, obviously, there were so many that it was necessary, in Crete anyways, that Paul took the time to address them as part of the congregation. And I love how this is another example of how Christianity can often and usually does change the status quo. You had here these slaves or bondservants mixed in with the rest of the congregation, all one body, all in Christ. Not only were they lifted up as equals in Christ, but also equals in the church. In fact, many could be elders in the church. So technically, you could have a slave over his master in the church. What a powerful opportunity at that time to reveal the truth of the gospel or the power of Christ through that slave-master relationship at that time. Now, we've heard so many through the years, try and, you know, give a black eye to the Bible or whatever you want to say. The Bible doesn't condemn it, or Paul doesn't condemn it. Why does Paul seem to condone it, or whatever? But without going too far more into it, I do want to briefly touch on a couple more things. While the New Testament doesn't outright condemn it or teach revolution against it, it also doesn't condone or endorse it, okay? But what it did do at this time is lay down fundamental principles for slaves and masters to the point where if they followed, it would ultimately lead to the death of slavery, as it actually did throughout much of the world. The gospel and Christianity, just as it does today in regards to some of these hot-button social issues like euthanasia and abortion, it teaches us the sanctity of life. You know, we're all made in God's image. We have dignity of all men that back in the day in these heavily pagan nations and societies, that didn't exist, you know. And as the love of Christ and the truth of his word as humans, as I said, being created in his image was proclaimed more throughout the world, the evils of slavery and its structure, it became more and more evident. It came to the surface. And it worked itself out. So wherever the gospel was accepted, the foundations of slavery began to unravel or erode. We see that in most Western nations, especially here in our own nation, the abolitionist movement. You know, so all that being said, our primary task as Christians is not that of changing the world system to make it more moral or correct social wrongs, as important as that may be, and even if that is a byproduct of our ultimate mission or our ultimate purpose, instead our primary purpose is to evangelize people, to make disciples, teach them to obey the things of Jesus Christ, teach them to obey the word, to live by the word. It's a command essentially that leads to a change, better yet, it leads to saved souls. That is our purpose. That is our main goal. Someone said this: being moral or changing social wrongs does not save people, nor does it make us Christian people. Thus, this is not the focus of the gospel. Moral behavior and working to help injustices in our society should indeed be one of the products of being a Christian, but it neither gives us eternal life nor does it make us Christian. In the final analysis, what does it matter if we make a life more just and moral and comfortable for people if they end up eternally separated from God? I'm sorry, I butchered that last part. He says, in the final analysis, what does it matter if we make life more just and moral and comfortable for people if they end up eternally separated from God? So we look around and see, we can look around and see many claiming, how we need to behave morally and how we need to stop injustices in our society. And they are far from what we are called to be. You know, and in fact, many times these people speaking out against social injustices or this, that, and the other, they stand opposed to God's word and opposed to what we believe and what we stand for. So it's just something we need to remember. The best way to change society is by changing the hearts of men, and that only happens through Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And Paul is reminding us that no matter what life deals you, most importantly here, our application, no matter what life deals you, no matter your circumstances, your situation, we have the privilege to reveal the powerful truth of a life changed through Christ. I'm reminded of the man, you know, the paraplegic lowered through the roof by his friends, you know, bringing to him to be healed, couldn't get in any other way, take the roof off, put him down. And Jesus goes straight to what matters, you know, his sin and his salvation. Your sins are forgiven, right? Now, ultimately, he moves on with that, but first things first, we must look at look at things in the light of eternity, if you will. So, back to the church and the exhortation of the bondservants. He says, be obedient to your masters. Don't talk back, making those under the breath comments, you know. Do as you're told with joy. He says, don't pilfer. The context being both holding back their service, at the same time stealing, embezzling, whatever it is. They were in a great position to do that, obviously. He says, showing good fidelity. That word used for this is pistis, the same word as faith, but it's a different context here. It's meaning trustworthy and reliable character. He says, by doing this, you will adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn here means to set in order or to arrange. And the word was usually used in reference to jewels, so their maximum beauty could be displayed. Super cool. I love that. Only in Christ can we transcend our situations here on earth, while at the same time being a witness to the new life and reality that we have in Christ through our circumstances. Let us remember that when we're feeling that life has dealt us a raw deal, when we're going through particularly tough season or day, whatever it is, let us remember that through this we have the opportunity to witness the truth of Christ in our lives to others. Romans 8:28, one of my favorite all-time verses, you know, it reminds us, it says, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I rely on this verse constantly. It's one of my life verses. You know, as a prodigal son who made so many mistakes before coming back to the Lord, it gives me peace with the past. I mean, peace with the past. How precious is that? You know, the world doesn't have that. The world doesn't have that. We do. The creator of the universe who made it all, he makes our mistakes and our shortcomings, all these our slip-ups, our stumblings, he can make them into something good as we are changed by his presence in our life. You know, the world doesn't get that. They don't see it. They see their mistakes as mistakes upon mistakes with no purpose other to haunt them. You know, not us. We don't have that. A beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Just one more aspect of a relationship with Christ that adds to the peace in our lives, that peace and joy. Beautiful thing. So switching gears in verse 11, he says, the reason I just told you all this stuff, the reason I gave you all these instructions is because of this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He says, we do all these things. We live accordingly. We focus on those good works because our God, in his grace, that loving favor that we don't deserve, has appeared to us, bringing us salvation. The word appeared here in the Greek is epiphiano. It's where we get our word epiphany from. It means brightly shown, usually in reference to stars. It's like a bright heavenly body revealed. You know, he's pointing back to Jesus. He's pointing back to the reality, the historic event of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. No doubt the most momentous and important event ever. Changed the world like nothing else. Changed the implications for humanity, for us, for the world, for eternity. Unparalleled, most momentous, best thing ever in the world. He's saying this is why we live the way we do. God in flesh came down to give us the truth of salvation for all men, not just the Jews, not the elect, not just men, but women, slaves, Gentile. God's grace that brightly revealed itself to the world has been extended to everyone. Not all will accept but it's been extended to all. He says it's appeared to all men, you know. He says it's appeared to all men, and it's teaching us, as he says in 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If we are in Christ, we are being trained. We're being trained to deny or disavow things that are ungodly, behaviors, thoughts, etc. All these things that are contrary to God, those worldly lusts, those corrupt desires for what is forbidden, we're being trained to leave those behind, to disavow, he says, them. And as we touched upon, the manner in which we live should be one of temperance, you know, control in our actions and our thoughts, just in our actions to men and to God. And as we mentioned weeks ago, the sanctification of the Spirit after coming to Christ in faith, he is working in us, training us, convicting us when necessary, that twofold process of putting off the old man, but at the same time putting on the new man. You know, the twofold process that we talked about. To please him, to be used by him, to reveal the truth of who he is to a dying world as we are. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We live like this because of what he has done, because what he has called us to be, and because of the expected glorious return of our Savior, our inheritance. You know, when we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether rapture or by graduation, whatever, you know, Paul says, we know it. We look for it because it's true. He says he came once to bring us salvation and he's coming back. You know, the Spirit testifies to it. The Bible declares it. We can take that to the bank every time, you know. Another one of those beautiful promises of our perfect, loving God who cannot lie. It should give us much more peace and joy. Because of what was done in the past, we live this way in the present, looking to what is to come in the future. The whole plan and process in the light of eternity, you know. That blessed appearing of, and I love how once again Paul ties it together with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God incarnate, the Messiah. The Bible lays out his return clearly, right? Speaking of the Messiah, he says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Salvation offered to all men came through the life of Jesus Christ, his life of service, his death, his resurrection, through the perfect sacrifice that we would be redeemed. That perfect sacrifice we're redeemed. Redeemed here means to liberate by payment of ransom. Jesus tells us in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ, our Savior, is also our ransom. He is our ransom from sin, delivering us from the wrath of God. Bought at a price from our Savior's blood on the cross, which redeemed us from from the iniquity and wickedness. Blood poured out for us, blood that justifies us, purifies us, to buy us back to himself as that chosen people. He says we've been ransomed. We bought and paid for, reconciled back to himself. So now we need to be, or we can be, zealous for good works. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So the term zealous here is to most eagerly desire. If we sit and ponder all the things that the Lord has done for us and you know, continues to do daily, you know, Paul talked about it, prayed about it, you know, the things we see, the things we don't see, the thing that's been done, we should not be able to help but want to respond. You know, when we actually take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus, you know, his Spirit working inside of us, conforming us to his will, we should most eagerly, zealously desire to serve him. What does he tell us, though? You know, when we serve him, what does he tell us? He says, serve others. believers, non-believers, just serve others. You know, that's serving me. What a beautiful thing. Our loving God who came and died for us, paid that perfect penalty, died, all these horrible things for us, ransomed us from our sin, the penalty of sin. He says, serve others now, you know. Beautiful, beautiful thing once again. It's a revelation, if you will, of the trueness and love of his heart. How could we not be zealous for good works, right? When we ponder these things, abiding in him, knowing where we came from, and even who we still are. Who we still are in this flesh, in these bodies, the struggle, the constant battles, you know. He purifies us, you know. How could we not be, you know, desiring to serve the Lord? He's adopted us as his children, bought and paid for, justified, purified by that blood, an awesome, loving God. Let us focus on these things, you know. Let us focus a little bit more on who we are in Christ, our purpose. Let us be zealous for those good works. And if we aren't, we need once again to take our eyes off of ourselves, relinquish our will, repent, whatever it is we need to do, get his will back in our lives, pray for his spirit in our lives, renewing us, reviving us to serve him. You know, if we're having an issue and we can't serve properly, we need to do what it takes to get back where we need to be. We should have a burning desire not only to speak of him, to live it out, but also to serve him. Wrapping it up, Paul says, speak these things, he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Tell them these things, he says, all these things, comfort them, strengthen them with these words. Rebuke if necessary, if that's what you have to do, if that's what it takes. He says, remind them what they're here for. That we have a purpose, a way to live in Christ, that we have a future in him. All these things, they're for a reason, you know. He says, let no one despise you. And in the original context, it means let no one set or exalt themselves above you or overlook you, ignore you, or look down upon you. And he reminds Titus, as this godly leader doing all these things, he says, live it out, man. Live it out for the congregation. Naturally, this godly life, this leadership, it will command honor, it commands respect, it commands reverence, and moreover, with the sound doctrine that you cling to and that you use, it comes with all authority. He says, use it, you know. We must stick to that authority which we are under, his will, his word in our lives. As the world continues to decay, it continues its decline, we stand on the word which has ultimate authority, and it should have ultimate authority in our lives. As his church, in this church, specifically in this body, you know, let us continue to exhort one another, to comfort one another, rebuking if necessary, pressing in to his will in our lives, you know, abiding in him, you know, for that sanctification that's happening, that we might live rightly in our churches and our families. There's a lot of things going on in our church, our church specifically. I mean, there's so one thing after another, it feels like these days. Let us remember to exhort and comfort each other with these things. Pray for each other. You know, we're a family here, and you know, that's what we're to be, you know. And so let's remember that. Let's continue to exhort, comfort, rebuke if necessary. With our eyes set on Jesus, you know, the cross and those promises that we have, that we, as I said, can take to the bank, we can continue, press on, be zealous for those good works that he's prepared us for, that we may glorify him, pointing the lost in the world to him. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this time to just reflect on your word of who you are, what you've done for us, the price you've paid for us, Lord, that we've been bought and paid for. Lord, we pray that you would continue to shape our will to your own. Lord, give us the spirit that makes us zealous for your works, Lord. Give us the heart for the lost in this world. You know, invade our hearts, Lord, that we would follow your commands, live it out in our lives, in the church, in our families, Lord. We just pray that once more you would just continue your process in us, Lord. If it's a revival we need tonight, Lord, I pray that you would revive us. If it's restoration, if it's comforting, if it's that exhortation, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts tonight. Prepare us as we go forth this week, Lord, we pray. Lord, I just thank you for what you've done. I thank you for the love you've shown us, that ultimate sacrifice, these things that we need, that make us. We're nothing without you, and that's why we're here tonight, and we know it, Lord. We just pray once more that you would protect us as we go home. Just prepare us for the rest of the week, Lord. Continue to wipe us clean from this world and use us, Lord. Give us opportunities tomorrow and the rest of the week to speak your name, to live for you, Lord, to reveal your truth. We just thank you, and we just praise your name, Lord. And we lift all this up in the name of Jesus. Amen.